Psalms for a summer evening. And this evening we're going to spend some time considering Psalm 56. Psalm 56. Now you'll notice at the beginning of Psalm 56 there is quite an introduction to the choir master according to the dove and far off terebinths and so on. And again, it is that the choir master is the choir director that we've thought of. And then when it is that we read according to the dove and far off terebinths, it's probably a song title, rather a tune title. And yet again, it is that many of the commentators say that really in some ways we're just guessing what it is that it refers to. And then when it is that you come to the fact that we're told it's a miktam of David, and it's with reference to what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 21. There are six psalms that have this title, miktam. It is that Psalm 16, and then Psalm 56 through to Psalm 60. And again, they don't really know what it means, but there are various ideas put forward. One is that it's considered to be a golden psalm. One is that it's a private prayer. And the other is that it's got reference to atonement of one sort or another. So when it is that you think of these three possible translations, again, you can see that really, in a sense, we're just clutching at straws and don't really have a full understanding of what these terms actually mean. So let's read Psalm 56 at this point. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lark. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape. In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings, put my ears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. And when it is that you consider what's presented to us in 1 Samuel 21, then these words, when David says, you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, he really meant that when he thought of a particularly dangerous situation he was in. I want to begin in terms of something that I read the past week as I was preparing for tonight, and it was from a blog that a woman had written, and it struck me very forcibly, and that's why I decided to use it as an introduction to what we're considering tonight. I'm going to quote it. It's fairly long. This is what lady writes. I had a fulfilling career and two beautiful daughters. I felt that I was deservedly enjoying the perfect Christian life. But somewhere in the next dozen years, my amazing life unraveled. I buried an infant, a son, due to a doctor's foolish mistake. Then debilitating pain led to a diagnosis of post-polio syndrome that will eventually put me in a wheelchair with ever-diminishing use of my limbs. And then my husband left us and moved away, leaving me to care for our two adolescent daughters by myself. Losing my child, my health, and my marriage almost made me lose my mind. It was crushing. After each catastrophic event, I wondered if life would ever be good again, if I'd ever laugh again, if I'd ever adjust to this new normal. Yet because of Jesus, I do laugh a lot. And when it is that I read something of the experience of this woman, and when it is that she said that she felt she was losing her mind, that she was being crushed at this point, this Christian woman, it made me think, really, what have I got to complain about? Absolutely nothing at all. And in many ways, it is that could itself could be said for each one of us here tonight. And yet the truth is that each one of us often do complain. And it is that often when we complain, it's because of circumstances of our own making. And one of the reasons that we find ourselves in that place of complaint and perhaps even anger towards God is because we're frightened. What is it that causes fears to creep into your heart and my heart most often? Maybe you're worried that you might never get married. Maybe it is that you are married. Will your marriage ever get any better than it is? Are you afraid of failing at work or losing your job? Do you have fears about your health? What illness you might eventually have, or whether it is that you will die through that illness? How often do you worry regularly about your children, their health, their relationship, even the very profession of faith that they would make? When is it that you're afraid? Well, often when it is that we're afraid, that's the time that Satan, the evil one, seeks to target us most. It is that he preys on any insecurity, anxiety, and distress that is ours. You know that, and I know that. And it is that so very often he's like the person who's pouring gasoline on a bonfire. It is that he pours gasoline on these various anxieties and fears and so on. And it is that he tries to persuade us that God is powerless, that God is indifferent, and indeed that God is distant to us in the midst of a situation, and a bad situation of our own making. And you find that even a man like King David, if you go back to Psalm 13, and it is this man who was the man after God's own heart, the apple of his eye. Yet at the beginning of Psalm 13, David says this: "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Now, it wasn't as though David didn't know, even as he considered the way that God had dealt with him, he didn't believe that God was powerless. He certainly didn't believe that God, deep down, was indifferent towards him. And it is that he knew that God is near to all those who call upon him and who call upon him in trust and in faith. But when it is that you're in a situation, a dangerous and a fearful and anxious situation, it's then that you can be particularly tempted to feel that God is far away from you and your own particular circumstances. And sometimes that comes about, that God feels far from us in our trials, because it is that we have put ourselves out of earshot of what it is that God would say to us. That's certainly what we read in Psalm 34 and in Psalm 56. And if you go back to 1 Samuel 21 from verse 10, and what it is that David has to do, feigning madness and so on, it is that the Psalm 34 and 56, that they have come out of this really embarrassing incident in David's life. Now it is, all of us without exception, we've had embarrassing incidents in our own lives. And it is that we're thankful to God that most, if not all, of these embarrassing incidents, that they're only known between ourselves and himself. But for our good tonight and for the good of God's people in every age, God has so ordered it that we have the words of Psalm 34 and Psalm 56, which point and have as their background the failings of David, and yet how it is that even in the midst of such a distressing and dangerous situation, that David still comes across as a man of faith, a man of God, and a man who testifies to us tonight of the faithfulness that God has toward his people. You remember that David, at this point in his life, that he's running from King Saul. Saul's out to kill him. He's got a target painted on his back. And perhaps in a panic, David flees from Israel territory, and he goes to Achish, where Gath is to be found, and there it is that you have the Philistine king. Now, there's something completely wrong, and it shows you, I think, something of the state of mind that must have been David's at this point. You see, Gath, if you remember, was the hometown of Goliath, whom it is that David had killed. So here is David, he's carrying Goliath's sword. We know that from what we read earlier on in 1 Samuel 21. And where is it that he's showing up with Goliath's sword? He's showing up in Goliath's town, where it is that Goliath came from. And from a human perspective, you're saying, whoa, David, this is wrong. You're really going from the frying pan into the fire in doing that. You're putting yourself in the midst of enemy fire. And David, whatever happened at that point, wasn't long in Gath before the servants of King Achish, this is what they say in verse 11, "Isn't this David of whom the Israelites sing, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands'?" So fearing that he had jumped from the frying pan into the fire, because I think that's the perfect summing up of what it is that David had done at this point, we find that David panics. And here it is that you have this man of God. Here it is that you have the sweet psalmist of Israel. Here it is that you have the man who is the apple of God's eye. And what is it that he does? He makes out that he's insane. He makes out that he's mad. He begins to scribble with his nails in the city gate. And then it is that he lets the drool onto his beard. Now, let me tell you, as having a beard, when it is that drool gets onto your beard, particularly if you've been sleeping through the night and your mouth's been open, drool in the beard isn't nice, and it certainly doesn't look nice to those who are seeing you like that. And yet, this is what it is that David, this man of God, is doing at this point. And Achish falls to the ruse, and he sarcastically asks his men in verse 15 of 1 Samuel 21, "Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one into my presence?" David was a great actor at this point. He would have won the Oscar 10 times over for this response from Achish, the king of the Philistines. And so by his deception, David's enabled to escape. But by dishonoring, by acting like a madman, he really was dishonoring God in the sight of these pagans. So David, running for his life from one murderer, Saul with an army of soldiers, runs into the arms of another jealous and dangerous enemy. And then it is that we come to Psalm 56, and he begins like this. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me," and so on. You go to verse 5, "All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts against me are for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life." Here it is, and he's telling us that at this point, each day he's wondering, not just if it might be the day that he dies, but if today that it might be the time that someone would kill him. Yet he says in verse 4, "In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And it's something that he repeats again in verse 11. So how is it that he can say this when he's on the run, when he's in captivity? What is it that we can learn from the lessons that David learned in this hard situation, and in a situation that he writes about twice in this psalm and in Psalm 34? What are the vital instructions really that he points to for 21st century Christians who aren't facing a Saul, who aren't facing an Achish or the Philistines, but it is that we're facing this duplicitous and devilish mindset of the world in which we live, and we live at a time of confusion and a time of hostility? What is it this Jewish prince is able to tell us? Let's then spend some time in considering then what he would say to us. First thing, I think, in verses 1 and 2, David is telling us in very powerful and picture-type language of the attack of anxiety. That is, an anxiety is something not only that he's experiencing, but it is that the very things that would promote anxiety, that it is that he's being attacked at this point. Look at what he says. Look at the words that he uses of how intense this attack is. He speaks about oppression. He speaks about attack. He speaks about being trampled, about being crushed underfoot. And when you have anxiety, however it comes, that's the way it can feel with you, that you're being crushed. And often it's more than we can handle on our own, and we say that we need help. And what David does at this point is he cries out to God for God's personal intervention into his own individual and particular circumstances. And he's saying, not only is this anxiety something that's intense, but he's saying it's unrelenting. Look at how in verse 1 and 2, twice he repeats the phrase, "all day long, all day long." 24/7, 365, these are the things that he himself is experiencing, and deep down he knows it's something of his own doing. How many of us it is that when we're under oppression, when we're anxious, when it is that we're crumbling, not just in the outside, but in the inside as well, it's almost as though somebody has got us on the ground and continually kicking us time and time again. And we feel trampled on. It is that we feel crushed. That's what he's saying here. We don't know where to run, but the one thing that we do know is that we want to run, but we're not able to do it because we're constantly being kicked to the ground. And then this episode of anxiety, so often it can turn into a season when we start to lose sleep. And you end up going through the day on edge, more paralyzed than peaceful. When it is that sleep finally comes, and it is that you've got those a few blissful moments, even as you're just coming into that period of being awake, you open your eyes, you remember yesterday's gone, but the anxiety, the kicking, and whatever else it is, it's there today and it stands before me. And the anxiety is still there. Now, before any of you think, Alan, you've been reading the psychology books, you've been reading the psychiatrist book speaking about anxiety like this. No, anxiety is not a worldly label, but anxiety is something that the Bible, and indeed none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, addresses with great concern. Look at Matthew 6:25. Therefore I tell you, what does he tell us? Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. He knows, as our Lord, that we're anxious. And he knows that there are forces and there are individuals and circumstances that will come into our life, will beat us up as they are wont to do, and they will cause us anxiety. But think about what Paul says in Philippians 4. Don't be anxious about anything. So when Jesus says what he says and when Paul says what he says, we know that anxiety is something that should be avoided. But we, as we are, may need to be given something more than a simple instruction as don't do it, don't be anxious. You see, I'm anxious, I'm experiencing anxiety. Now it is that you're telling me simply don't be anxious, but I don't know how not to be anxious. And the very fact that Jesus tells me not to be anxious, am I now in trouble for the fact that I am anxious? And that I'm not able to respond to what it is that he's telling me how not to be? Should I be ashamed for experiencing anxiety? I don't think so. Why? Because anxiety at heart is not an action, but it's a reaction. That's what we find in our own lives. We don't commit anxiety. We don't pursue anxiety. But what is it that causes anxiety? Often anxiety starts its work within us. Look at what David says here at the end of verse 4. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? That's the position that he's come to at this point. But what is it that's taken him to come to that point? Often it is that the voice in our head, when we're trying not to be anxious and trying to come about with some way in which it is that the anxiety would disperse, the voice tells us, you've not accomplished enough. You're not active enough in terms of reading, in terms of praying, in terms of fellowship, and all these other things. And it is that thoughts of fear and worry and concern, often they don't align with the severity of the reality of the situation that we're in. And often we can end up easily prayerless because we're paralyzed by the pressure and the beating that we're taking, the trampling, the oppression, all day long. And then you begin to think, is what I'm thinking about myself true? Is what I'm believing about myself true? The question for us and for you tonight is this. What internal forces at times in your walk with Christ, what internal feelings have caused you the greatest amount of anxiety? Particularly if, like David, the situation has come about through your own folly. Maybe we're seeing and perceiving the situation rightly, and yet we're still led to great anxiety. There's another reason for this. Not only does anxiety attack from the inside, but it attacks from the outside as well. You go to verse 11, and again he repeats himself, what can man do to me? And certainly as he speaks that, he's not only talking about what it's led up to internally that makes him say this, but he's also considering what it is externally that he's having to face in the situation that he's in. Think about the external things and pressures that bring about anxiety, economic challenges. In some ways, this time that we're living in, and I'm no economist, but when I read and see what it is that's happening in terms of people's jobs and lack of jobs and so on, we've got a tsunami of anxiety that's about to burst in our society, particularly when it is that people can't put food on the table, when it is that they can't pay their bills, when it is that their life is falling apart financially. What about relational challenges? Many have been sinned against, or it is that you face deep experience or trauma, and because of that, you don't want to engage with other people. Or what about the fear of others? You watch the news, and the pressure and the chaos of the world at the moment can be paralyzing. Just the other week, I think it was about a month ago, there was one night I was watching the 6 o'clock news, and I lasted for 10 minutes. And for the first time ever, I said, that's it, I've had enough. Because if I keep watching this for the next half hour, I'm going to be in the depths of despair. When it is that you see what's happening throughout the world, when you see what's happening in the States, when you see what's happening in Europe and elsewhere. And it is that this fear of others can be paralyzing. And too readily it is that we expect a media that really is driven by advertising revenue, to keep our eyes glued on the screen, to keep the clicks coming as we're on our computers or the subscriptions maintained of whatever type they be. It is that they're not going to give you information that leads to ever greater peace and calm. That's not their job. And so it is that anxiety attacks. Second thing is, anxiety assaults. Look at verses 5 to 7. And look at the way in which it assaults. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps, and so on. And here David is saying to us, look, anxiety or what it comes through, that's not your identity. But he's saying anxiety is your enemy. And that's what you have to realize. And these verses continue to flush out more of what it is that he said in verses 1 and 2 about the nature and the effects of this enemy. If your cause is peace with God and with people, and anxiety is there to injure your cause, then it comes about in this way he's saying. He's saying there's a twisting of words when he writes there, all day long they injure my cause. Literally, it can be translated as they twist my words. And it is that they twist my words into whatever it is their own evil hearts propose and purpose for me. I can speak truth, but they turn it into a lie. Is that not what the Lord Jesus himself experienced? He himself had said, destroy this temple, I'll build it in 3 days. Rebuild it in 3 days and see how it is that they twisted his words and threw his teaching back in his teeth when he was on the cross. And we know what it's like when we're misrepresented, when people take our words and our phrases and twist them and use them against us. And perhaps it is that we begin to doubt ourselves and begin to say, is that what I really said? Is that really the way I was thinking? And when it is that happens, you become untethered and unanchored from the truth. You find yourself beginning to float adrift. And it sometimes feels like a coordinated attack. And I think that's taken up in what he says, when he says, look at in verse 6, the lark. What's the picture there? It's of predatory animals. Predatory animals waiting to attack their prey. And David's saying, that's what they're like. They're predatory. They're seeking to hunt me down. And even when things perhaps feel pretty calm or normal, yet I feel that someone's watching. It's always in the back of my mind, what's awaiting me around the corner? They're waiting, they're plodding. It is that they're hoping that I slip up and stumble into another episode. And so anxiety, or those through whom anxiety comes, is a raid against you, and it's robbing you of peace and of life. And so what we need to remind ourselves of is this, that we do have an enemy. And it is that this enemy can be great. And when it is that this enemy is so powerful and purposeful, we need to cry out to someone greater than our enemy. And that's the question then tonight. If anxiety is attacking you, if it's assaulting you, are you crying out to God? Are you taking your problems to His Word? Are you crying out to God to do something? Are you crying out to God to defeat this attack that you're experiencing? Sometimes over the 3 decades now in the pastoral ministry, when I think of folk that I've dealt with even in counseling, it's almost as though at times these things seem alien to God's people. And it's almost as though we're really at the point where we're saying, well, I just sit back and hope things will turn out all right. That's what the unconverted do. We have so much better available to us in terms of our resources to take all the things that concern us, the things that are attacking us, oppressing us, trampling us all day long, every day, and to cast our cares upon Jesus Christ, knowing that He does indeed care for us. You see, when you're experiencing anxiety as David was, you cannot overcome it at its deepest root if there's some form of unbelief in your life concerning the nature and the character of the God whom you worship. There really can't be. You see, God could have said to David, or David perhaps was being led to think, well, you know what? I'm here now because of my own folly. And he was. I'm here now because of the steps that I took that really I shouldn't have. I'm caught between a rock and a hard stone, between Saul on the one hand and the Philistines on the other, and it's all my fault. God ain't going to listen to me. God ain't going to deal with me. God's just going to laugh at me and say, go your own way. And that's what the devil wants to do with us when we are in situations that ultimately are of our own making and folly. You can't go back to God. He'll have nothing to do with you. You can't go back to God because it is that you're the one who knew that you shouldn't have been doing what you were doing or going where you were going. How then can you go back to God? David says, no. It's to this God that I look, and it's to this God's word that I turn. And that brings us to the third point. We've got anxiety attacks, we've got anxiety assaults. And then the third point is anxiety acknowledged. And when I say anxiety acknowledged, it's in verses 8 and 9. And it's the fact that God acknowledges our anxiety. And look at the way that God deals with us. You've kept count of my tossings. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. So even in the midst of my folly, even in the midst of the fears that are mine, one thing I still know, God is for me. And it is that he knows that God is not a God who's ready to rebuke us for our unbelief. But from what David is saying here, our God is a God who is acquainted with our grief. Not only does he know grief in general, but he's acquainted with your grief and my grief specifically. David is saying to us here, the Holy Spirit is saying to us, our God in Christ tonight, he knows every moment of tossing and turning. He knows every tremble that you have. He knows every racing heartbeat that you have and what causes it. He knows every sleepless night that's been yours, every elevated breath, every groaning that you make, even groanings of the heart. And every time you feel as though you're wandering in the wilderness and that no one really cares, God even knows this. And so often we bottle up our own fears, our own tears, our own anxiety, and we press down and we're wondering why the pressure mounts and mounts and builds until we're almost exploding in ourselves. But what does God do? He takes every tear. The idea here is that God takes every prayer of his people, every lament that's involved in their crying, because often we truly pray when it is that we're crying. Is that not the case? when we're on our knees, nowhere else to turn. And it is that as he puts them in the bottle, it is that God is securing and gathering up the prayers of his people. So at the appropriate time in God's providence, the prayer will be answered, even though perhaps the prayer was prayed months, years ago. Now in this circumstance of real tears and difficulties, and even when we find it perhaps difficult to pray, God answers the prayers that he's already kept and bottled up through our tears. I think that's a wonderful picture that David is giving to us. It really is. And it is, it's almost as though he's saying to us, let me take your tears and what's causing your tears, and let me take them and put them to the side at the moment so that you'll not be burdened by them any further. And what David is saying to us is that God is real, God is present, and God is able to comfort. And we need to remind ourselves and be reminded of these truths time and time again. Because often our response is in terms of, God, why haven't you solved this yet? Why am I still in this situation, Lord? Lord, do you really hear my cry? Are you able to deal and address the anxiety that's mine? Not only that, Lord, but I want you to bring instant relief and to do it yesterday. But the thing is, we're not promised instant victory. But what we are given is immediate empathy. How good that God doesn't just sympathize with us, but he empathizes with us. For it is that David himself says this God is the God whom he will call upon. And he says, this God is for me. How personal that is, isn't it? This God is for me. Where I am, what I am, how I am. Is that your experience of God? Will it be in the coming days? This God is for me. And in my particular life, and the problems in my life. And theologically, we need to always remember that God is for God, but that we are his creation, whom he loves, and God is for us because he made us. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See, sympathy is an unemotional cognitive understanding of someone's situation or circumstance. But empathy is the heart connection that draws us deeper into a shared experience with another person. And that's what we're having here. So anxiety attacks, anxiety assaults, anxiety acknowledged, and finally, anxiety addressed. And really we have this in verses 3 and 4 and verses 10 and 11 because basically they're saying the same thing. And what they're pointing out to is what you might term as the path of peace. When anxiety strikes, what we're given in this psalm is not a new prescription, but a new path. And it's a path that's so important that it's laid out twice for us in these earlier verses and in the latter verses. And the very fact that the psalmist repeats himself in verses 3 and 4 and verses 10 and 11 is saying to you, this is important to take on board. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And the question therefore for us tonight is, what do we have as the object of our faith? Who do we have as the object of our faith? The one who will produce the results that David experienced. And what it leads to is productivity. Closing up because time's gone. And that productivity is found in verses 12 and 13. The performing of vows, the rendering of thank offerings to God, the recognition that it is God who has delivered his soul from death, it is God who has delivered his feet from falling, and the purpose of God is that he might walk before God in the light of life. When you go home tonight, go back to 1 Samuel 21 and from verse 10 to 15. Then read Psalm 34 and then read Psalm 56 and be amazed at what God did for David and give thanks that what he did for David, he can also do for you as well. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, we thank you that as you have given us your word and the history of your saints, our brothers and sisters in times past, that you have presented them to us, warts and all. That in itself testifies to the fact that your word is not the word of man, because if men were trying to present victors and heroes, they are always presented in ways that are not real. But you present King David to us in the way that he was. He was a great man of God, and yet there was much in his life that spoke of contradiction of that. And yet, at all times, he looked to you and he cried out to you, and you are the God who saved him from his enemies. We pray, Father, that we might learn from David's example, because at times we are just like him, and at times we have maneuvered ourselves into situations where our lives, spiritually and otherwise, have been in danger. And when it is that we have been in danger of falling and falling from great heights, and we pray, Lord, that we might give thanks for the ways in which you have blessed us. So, Lord, go with us now through the remainder of this your day. Go with us in the week to come and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be